were able, would you turn to stand for a moment long and turn to Luke chapter 14. I did finish the next sermon on 1 Peter, but I didn't finish it till Friday morning. I didn't know I was going to have time to do that. So we're not going to look at 1 Peter today. We're going to do our last pass on Luke and then 1 Peter, Lord willing, next week. So Luke 14, we're going to read starting verse 1. This is the word of our Lord. "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' But he kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, 'Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen to a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, 'When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, "Give place to this man." And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, "Friend, go up higher." Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we do pray that as we consider this chapter, that your Spirit would be working mightily in us, that we might grow in humility, that we will die to self and rejoice in Christ, for asking his name. Amen. Please be seated. I am going to continue reading, so if you want to keep your Bibles open, I am going to read through the rest of the chapter. And I want you to, as we read through the rest of the chapter, I want you to look for what keeps all these different little stories together. What is the common thread that is leading us to read the whole chapter? So picking up at verse 12, so Luke 14, verse 12. "Then he also said to him who invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends or your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." Still another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and goes and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor the dunghill. But man throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Throughout his ministry, Jesus dealt with those who thought very highly of themselves, and the Pharisees were the epitome of that at the time of Jesus. They thought they were God's gift to the Jewish nation. They had set up some rules for them to follow, and those rules became the most important things for them, and if you didn't follow them, you weren't much. And so Christ Jesus is often in conflict with them, and he often does that through parables and stories, as we see in this chapter. And as we read this chapter through together, I hope you saw what the common thread is in all these stories and accounts, and that's the idea of humility. Now, it's much easier to preach about other people's sins, the sins that I don't struggle with, and to talk about the virtue of humility, you need to talk about the sin of pride. And pride is something that is very present in my life as a follower of Jesus Christ, something that I have to keep on continuing repenting. So I'd prefer to be talking about Nick's sins than my sins, but we're going to talk about my sins this morning. Nick has no sins. He's perfect over there. He's also eligible, if anybody... No, just keep it quiet there. That was not on my notes, so I'm sorry about that. I'll stick with my notes now. As you look at it, one story is about the Sabbath, another story is about two feasts, and the other, the very last one's about the cost of discipleship. But yet, humility, the idea that we are to be humble as we follow Christ, ties them together. And the best place to start as we consider this chapter is really with the exhortation at the end. The Lord Jesus Christ ends with this exhortation: "He who hears, he who has ears to hear, let him hear." So as we come to this chapter, let us come to it with open ears to hear the words of Christ to us. It's interesting that if you look at the beginning of chapter 15, it says that the tax collectors and sinners came to hear what Jesus had to say, while the Pharisees refused to hear what they had to say. So brothers and sisters, sinners, let us listen, let us hear what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to us this morning. And the first thing I want us to see is the setting of what's going on here. It's a dinner on the Lord's Day. Verses 1 through 6, we have this dinner that's being thrown for Jesus. He's invited to come on the Lord's Day, so we can picture the idea of a Sunday dinner. And one of the rulers of the Pharisees invited Jesus to go over to his house for dinner after the synagogue service. See that in the first half of verse 1. Now, it says that was the ruler of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees did not have any sort of official hierarchy to have a ruler. But because this man is called a ruler, he was likely part of the council that oversaw what was going on in the Jewish nation. So he was likely part of the Sanhedrin. And he invited him over, Jesus over, and what at first seemed to be a nice gesture was actually an attempt to catch Jesus doing something wrong. We see that in the end of verse 1, where it says that they watched him closely. Now, very often the Pharisees tried to catch Jesus breaking one of the Sabbath rules. Rules that were not necessarily in the Bible. They're not the rules of God, but rules that they set up that became more important than the very law of God. The Pharisees, who thought very highly of themselves, had put themselves in the place of God and made rules about the Sabbath that took precedence over the rules, that the laws that God had given to his people. And perhaps even the sick man mentioned in verse 2 was there because the Pharisees brought him over in order to try to catch Jesus doing something. So in verse 2 we read, "And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy." This man was suffering from a water retention problem. That's what this word dropsy actually means. That would cause his whole body look very deformed. And this disease was actually caused by liver problems due to recurrence of malaria attacks. So we have this impression that even that man is there, brought by the Pharisees in order to try to catch Jesus doing something wrong. And what we see here is Jesus turning what they meant for evil to be good for the man who came, who had this disease. You see that in verses 3 through 6. It's interesting that Luke says that Jesus was answering the question of the Pharisees, but there's no question stated here in the passage. Perhaps Jesus is answering their thoughts and their actions. So he asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus asks in order to see if the Pharisees will publicly acknowledge that they have replaced the law of God with their own rules. Because if they say no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, they are saying that the law of God doesn't matter. Their law is more important, displaying their pride. And I think they understood that an answer to that question would either put them in their places or show to everybody how proud they were. So they don't answer, which is often the situation when Jesus interacts with the Pharisees. So since they weren't willing to answer, Jesus heals the man. And I think it's so significant, Sal, here, and sometimes it's not as noticeable in our English translation, because here it says that he took him, that Jesus took the man. And what that means is that he took him into his arms. In essence, Jesus came and hugged the deformed man, the one that everybody despised, the one that was at the margins of society, the one that it was too ugly and too deformed for anybody to care and even wanted to look. Jesus comes and hugs him. I think that even if Jesus hadn't healed him physically, just the fact that Jesus was willing to touch him with compassion, with affection, would have made that man's day. Yet Jesus completely healed the one by touching him, by hugging him, the one that the Pharisees wouldn't even look at. Jesus, the Savior, the God of the universe, the one who created all things, the perfect one, humbles himself to right what is wrong, to restore creation to what is intended to be. And this man is healed. And right after that, then Jesus confronts the Pharisees again with their pride. In verses 5 and 6, we read, "Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things." You can see how Jesus knows what's in their hearts, and he keeps asking these questions that the answers are obvious, but these men, because of their pride, are not willing to answer to Jesus. So in essence, he asks, is that illegal according to your law to do good on the Lord's day? Is that illegal to do good on the Sabbath? Do you take care of your animals? That's a question that Jesus asks them. This is the third time that he uses this sort of argument with the Pharisees. So if it is okay to take care of your animals on the Lord's Day, why is it not legal to show mercy to this man who is suffering? So Jesus tells them, don't think highly of yourselves and start making rules that God himself hasn't made. And this is the opposite of humility, and Jesus is confronting them. And how often we do that? How often we think that sins done against us are much more serious than sins committed against God. We are very upset when people cheat us. We're very upset when people lie to us. We're very upset when people hurt us physically. But we tend not to be too concerned about when God is offended. And that's exactly what we see here. The Pharisees are more upset about their set of rules being broken than God being exalted and glorified in the healing of this man by the creator of the universe, the redeemer of God's people. And brothers and sisters, when we do that, we actually stand in the place of God. It's an idolatrous relationship with the world and those around us. And after this incident with the sick man, now, this is just the beginning of the party. So they're coming for a dinner party. They're still standing outside. They haven't even entered the house. Jesus has already, as it were, set the table for how this whole interaction is going to go. Now they move into the dining room for the actual meal. And that's what we see in verses 7 through 24 in this passage. Now, in a regular dinner, a Jewish dinner, where you invited people over, you'd have a table in the middle and then couches or pillows set around, kind of in a U shape, where the most important seat would be on the bend of the U on top, and then the next important seat would be to the right of that, the next important would be to the left of that, and all the way down, so that the tips of the U would be the least important seats there. On the most important seat, the ruler of the Pharisees, the guy that invited everybody over, will be sitting there. And when Jesus looks, you see people kind of rushing the room to try to sit close as possible to that guy. That's the picture that Jesus sees. And then he interacts with that. Because all these people thought they deserved the best positions in this particular party. They again were thinking very highly of themselves. And Jesus took the opportunity then to teach them about his kingdom by telling them two parables. And the first one is about a wedding feast. He starts that in verse 8. He says, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place. That's one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he continues, and you can see the picture, right? You take the best spot, and then the guy that invited you say, hey, man, I'm sorry, you can't sit there. You need to go to that one. That one? No, the one further. Okay, the one, you go sit there, and you see the person kind of walking the walk of shame all the way to the last. That's the picture that Jesus is painting here for us here. And this is a shameful thing, because a wedding was the biggest and most important of the Jewish parties. And he says, you know, when you get invited, don't look for the best spot. Don't be embarrassed by your own presumption. Find a lowly seat for you and let the master of the reception move you to a better seat if he chooses to do so. Now, Jesus is not trying to teach us Jewish wedding etiquette. That's not the point of what's going on here. He's trying to illustrate what is it that we are supposed to do and to live. He's teaching that to be part of his kingdom, to be his follower, one must be humble. In verse 11, he says, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what he's trying to teach us here. And he teaches this very same concept just a few chapters later in chapter 18 with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who comes to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee just boasts about himself. Lord, I thank you that I'm not just like this tax collector because I do all these great things. Thank you, Lord, for letting me be this great person. While the tax collector could not do anything but to beat his chest and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the same picture here. The one trying to be to get the best seat would be like the Pharisee bragging. The ones taking the lowly seat would be like the tax collector, just beating his chest and let the Lord, deal with them. As a matter of fact, Jesus used this expression several times, at least three times in dealing with the Pharisees. Who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And once again, he takes a point to time to say, if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to kill pride. Pride needs to be gone. Because only those that are alive to self will be prideful. And therefore, pride is not consistent with a follower of Jesus Christ. And between the two parables, about feasts, Jesus speaks to the master of the party. If you look at verse 12, he says, then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now the custom was to invite those relatives and those people who you could gain something from. Now maybe you know that this one person threw the best parties ever, so invite them over to your party so that you can secure an invitation to their party. You wanted to benefit from your guest list. And Jesus says that the guy should also invite those who could not pay him back. Jesus says that there is a blessing in doing that. Now, Jesus is not teaching that having social outcasts over for dinner gets you to heaven. That's not the point of verse 14. He's saying that inviting the outcast would be a sign of being a humble Christian whose eyes is on the heavenly reward instead of the earthly ones. Brothers and sisters, God calls us to not be respecters of people. And I think we all have a picture of that, how that looks like. How there are people that we don't want to waste time on, and there are other people that we think is worth investing. And Jesus says, get rid of that thinking. Invest on the people in your life that you can get the least return, because that shows humility in your part. It shows that you understand what is it to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And as this is going on, one of the guests who probably noticed the tense situation between Jesus and the master of the house, all of a sudden he yells out, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Says that in verse 15. Now, though this is true, Jesus' answer implies that he had no idea about what he was saying. I think this man was just trying to break the awkward situation by saying something that maybe Jesus would be pleased with and that maybe diffuse the tension. But Jesus says, you know what? You don't really believe or understand what you're saying. And he answers this man's statement with a parable about a great feast in verses 16 through 24. So when you were doing a great feast, the custom was that you would invite them a week or two ahead of time, but then you invite the guests again when everything was ready for them to come. Instead of saying, come at 2 o'clock or come at 5 o'clock, you say, my servant will go and tell you when it's time to come, and then you'd come. So in essence, you've invited twice to the party, to the feast. And it seems like all the guests had accepted the first invitation. They all had RSVP'd as, yes, we're coming. But then when the second invitation went out, they all had excuses why they weren't coming to the feast that was being put on for them. One said, oh, you know what, I bought a piece of property and now I have to inspect it. The other one said, you know what, I bought some oxen and I have to go test them out. Or the other said, no, I got married, I can't go to the party. And if you stop and think about these excuses, they're all very lame excuses why they should not come to this party that was set for them. First, nobody buys a field without checking it first. And if you didn't, it's going to be there tomorrow anyway. You don't have to do it today. Secondly, the same logic, you don't go buy some farming equipment without first figuring out what it is and how it works. And if you did, guess what? It's too late. there's no point in testing out. And though being married would excuse you from military service, according to Deuteronomy, it did not excuse you from social commitments there. So these are just excuses, as it were, lame excuses not to come to the party that had been put on for them. And in this parable, the first group of guests stands for the Jewish people, represented for by their leaders here. They had been invited. They had the invitation of the word of God in the prophetic word of the Old Testament. They turned a deaf ear to them, and they were too proud to recognize that their Messiah was going to be a suffering Messiah to save them from their sins. And notice in verse 21 that the master was angry at those who did not answer his invitation through his servant. And here the master is clearly God, and he's angry at those who don't answer his invitation to come and to be part of his kingdom. God does not take it lightly when people turn their back on his free offer of the gospel. He will not take second place. Brothers and sisters, we think that God is the God of the Christians, but not necessarily the God of the world. But God says to everyone, believe. And if you don't believe, you're in rebellion against God, and he cares about that. And we see here in this parable as well. So what does the master do? The master tells the servant to forget about those proud ones who had been invited and decided not to come, and go out and invite humble ones in verses 21 through 24. The poor, the lame, the blind, and those on the highways and the hedges representing... Who are these people? I was going to say, who are the lame? Who are the maimed? Who are the blind? Who are the ones that are on the highways and the hedges? It's us. That's you. That's me. We are the lame. We are the blind. We're the maimed. We tend to think of us as the exalted ones. But if we are in Christ, it means that we are these people that were not initially invited, but now are invited to the party. And notice in verse 23 that the servant compels them to come. Now, this is not being compelled by force, because there's only one servant to compel all these people to come, but the compelling was done through persuading them to come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice that this party in God's kingdom will be attended by not two or three, but a multitude that's too great to be numbered. The master said, invite all those people to come. And that's important, brothers and sisters, because we should not feel that we are alone in this life, because God has a multitude of his saints out there. It's important that we don't get the Elijah syndrome in our lives. Remember the story of Elijah? He had great success. He defeated the prophets of Baal. He said, let not be rain, and there was no rain. Then he said, let be rain, and there was rain. He had all kinds of things. And then there was a little bit of opposition in his life, and he started moping and pouting and say, oh, God abandoned me. I'm all by myself. And God comes to him and speaks to him. And I find it very interesting that he doesn't say, oh, no, Elijah, you're not alone. That's not the first thing he says. He says, Elijah, remember what I told you to do? I told you to go to Syria, ordain the guy there as king, then come back, make sure that Jehu is all set to be the king of the northern tribes, then go find Elisha. So the first thing that God told Elijah wasn't, oh, no, don't be so sad. There are other people. No, go do what I told you to do. Oh, by the way, stop moping, because there's at least 7,000 who haven't bowed their knees to Baal yet. And brothers and sisters, that's true of us. There's a multitude that cannot be numbered. At times, being a Christian feels very alone, but we are part of a greater family that is more numerous than the stars of the heavens or even the grains of sand on all the beaches of the world. That is the Church of Jesus Christ. And we are united to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the dinner is over. Jesus leaves the Pharisees' house And a great multitude follows him. He then continues to teach them about humility in following him in verses 25 through 35. Now, so far, Jesus is talking about following him as a big party, right? It's a wedding feast, it's a dinner feast, and it's all in terms of parties. And he wants to balance that with the teaching that is in these 11 verses. And he wants to make sure that people understand there's a cost in following him. Now, he has spent so much time on the party side of following him. Now he wants us to understand there's also a cost part of following him. Jesus only requires one thing from his people, and that's it. Jesus only requires one thing from us: total and complete surrender to him. That's it. Everything else you can keep, as long as there's total and complete surrender to him. We find that in verses 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. There's no place for self or pride in following him. He makes that clear in verse 27. The cross here is not a symbol of suffering. The cross is a symbol of death. So to carry your cross is not to, oh, I'm going to suffer this for Christ, though we're called to suffer for him. Is to carry your cross to die, and to be dying daily in following Jesus. It is for self to be leaving and being filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing should come before him, to the point that in verse 26, as they were to hate brother and sister, spouse, kids. Now, this is not a command that Jesus has given for us to hate people around us. I think what he means here is that when our unsaved family members, our unsaved friends, our unsaved relationships see us and our allegiance to Christ and how we are not willing to go along with them in the things of the world, they think, ah, you hate us because you love Christ. From the world's perspective, they can see that it's because of Christ, our love for him, that we're not doing these things with them that they would like us to do. So that looks like hatred. Nothing comes between us and serving God. That's the point that Jesus is saying. That's tough. It's easy to say, but it is hard to do. Boyfriend, girlfriend, work, spouse, sports, church, and mainly self are not to get in the way of serving Christ, of following him. And I want you to notice that Jesus wants us to think about what it means to follow him. Verses 28 to 32, he makes that clear. Jesus doesn't want anybody rushing to follow him without thinking about the consequences. And this affects how we present the gospel, because we must give the information needed to the consideration of the cost. Jesus doesn't want anybody to be deceived into his kingdom. Jesus doesn't necessarily like the idea of our saying, oh, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There's technically truth in that, but we're trying to present a gospel that is easy, that it doesn't take much. And yet Jesus says, no, I want you to consider. Because believing in me, following me, means that you do not exist anymore. You've died to self. It's a new creature, a creature that is completely and totally dependent on me. And nothing is going to get in the way of that relationship. So he wants us to consider that. And he gives the example of building a building, which every time I read it, I'm put to shame. Because how many times I start a project just to go to Home Depot 3 or 4 times because I did not consider the cost of it ahead of time. But you understand what he's saying. You're not going to start a big project without first considering. You're not going to go to war before considering whether you should win. So why should you follow him without first considering the cost of following him? And the cost is all of you. The cost is your life. That's the cost of following Jesus. Yet the proud will not forsake it all, and because of that, will not enter the kingdom of God. In verse 33, The Lord says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples. That's the reality. God has called you to follow him with a humble heart, a heart that acknowledges that he is master, he is Lord, and we're not. A heart that recognizes that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. A heart that cries out, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And yet at the same time cries out, I thank the Lord Jesus Christ, for now there's no condemnation for those who believe in Christ Jesus. So are you going to answer his call? Are you going to be faithful in picking up your cross, dying to self daily and following Jesus? Well, he who has ears, let him hear what the Lord has proclaimed to his church. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you're a God who changes people. We thank you that you're a God who gives us hearts that are able to believe and to humble ourselves by your grace. Help us to grow in humility. Help us to die to self. Father, we thank you that we have been crucified with Christ and that the life that we now live is not us living, but Christ, your Son, living in us because we love him. We thank you, Father, that you are sanctifying us by removing the effects and the power of sin over us. Father, we pray that we would yield ourselves to this process, that we would not hold on to sin and pride, but hold on to Christ. We pray that our lives would be his life in us. For asking in Jesus' name, amen.